I've titled this sermon, You Are Precious. And when you're precious to someone, that changes things. When you're precious to someone, that changes things. Take, for example, my wife Louisa is a knitter. She makes clothing for herself and for her family with wool. And yes, I am wearing one of her creations this morning. Thank you. Thank you. The clothing she makes takes time, it takes money, and it takes skill. It takes time. It takes many hours to finish a knitted jumper. It's an investment of money. If you're going to invest this much time, you want to use quality wool. And it's an investment of skill. My wife has spent over a decade honing her craft. And so, by consequence, her creations are precious to her. She's not going to chuck in one of her jumpers in with the rest of the wash. No, she's going to hand wash her knits. If there's moths in the house, that's a threat to her woolen clothes, and she goes on a search and destroy mission until they're all eradicated. She'll treat her knits with way more care than, say, a piece of fast fashion from Target or from Kmart, because she's invested so much into it. She's committed to her knitted creations. When you're precious to someone, that changes things. And that's the theme of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Moses wants to remind the people of how much they are loved. He wants to show Israel how much God cares for them. He gives them two reasons to believe they are precious and one consequence of being precious to God. So the two reasons: God has been faithful to you in the past and he will defeat every enemy in the future. And a consequence of that is to be faithful. So firstly, well, if you've got your Bible there, turn up to Deuteronomy chapter 7. That'll be really helpful as we go along this morning. So firstly, you're precious because God has been faithful to you. God has been working for Israel, and he'll continue to do so. Israel needs to remember this, because it would be very easy for them to let present worries and challenges fill their vision and crowd out their confidence in God. And their biggest problem is summed up in the words that begin our section, verse 17. You may say to yourselves, these nations are stronger than we are. How can we drive them out? Now, that's a fair question from one perspective, because they're up against some powerful enemies. Verse 1 lists the seven nations who live in the land: the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They are larger and stronger than Israel. They have good weapons. They have cities with walls. They have allies. They know the terrain. From a purely earthly perspective, any attempt to take on these nations would be futile. Israel's chances of successfully conquering such a large territory is next to none. Israel is looking at their prospects and starting to panic. So Moses says in verse 18, do not be afraid of them. Remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. You're precious. Remember what God has done for you. Remember God's power and his determination to preserve you. Has any of that changed? God rescued you from Egypt with signs and wonders. You witnessed the way God fought for you, and he'll do it again now. But maybe the people's concern isn't with God's abilities, it's his attitude towards them that is brought into question. So Moses says, remember God's plans for you. Have they changed? In verse 6, he describes God's plan again. He has personally picked them to be his people. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. God has a plan to create a chosen people. And they will represent him to the rest of the world. The world will look at Israel and see the wisdom and goodness and the justice of God. And God is going to pour out his favour on his chosen people by loving them and nurturing them and growing them. That's God's plan. That's God's passion. And his plan has already begun to take effect. Here they are, a vast nation rescued from slavery. And their numbers haven't dwindled in their wilderness travel. No, they've thrived because of God's care. And God will continue to nurture and protect them on this next phase of their life. Who are the people you trust? Who are the people you rely on in tough times? Or when you need something important done? Well, it's usually someone who's been reliable in the past. Someone who's shown that they're capable or has shown that they have a heart for you and that they care for you. Those are the people you trust. Much like in the movie Cliffhanger, as you'll recall, the rock climber is slipping and Sylvester Stallone reaches out his hand. Are you going to grab it? Well, of course you do, because, I mean, look at him. You know, he's strong, he's capable, he's got all the gear. You take his hand. And likewise, Israel should trust God when he says, I carried you through, I protected you in the past, and I'll do it again. Israel should look at their situation with the eyes of faith. They are precious. God has demonstrated his faithfulness to them. We should see the world with the eyes of faith. We are precious to God. When are we tempted to despair or driven to anxiety? When are we tempted to doubt the goodness of God? When are we inclined to doubt his promises and look for other causes to believe in or to place our hope in something else? Well, it might be when we slowly let the world fill our vision with its version of the good life. Experience, success, more and more stuff. Or it could be when we feel too tired and unmotivated to go to church because I've had a big weekend and no one would miss me there anyway. Or it could be when we give up praying and reading the Bible because it all seems futile. On the other hand, we can be encouraged when we do see signs of faith among us. When we see the generosity of someone opening up their home, showing hospitality, even if they're not amazing cooks, even if it is just some sausages whacked on the barbecue, they're saying, you matter to me. I want to share my life with you. Come over for lunch. Or a new person joins our growth group, even though they're new to St. Alf's. They're brand new and they've taken a positive step towards becoming built into our community. That's a sign of faith among us. Or when we make the decision to give a portion of our income away, even though we'll miss that extra amount coming in. When we place our faith in God, it will show by the way we act, by the way we talk, the way we take risks, big or small, in obedience to God. That's faith in action. That's understanding that God is in control and that trusting in him won't put us behind the eight ball, but it will lead to a life of growth and fullness. Now, compared to ancient Israel, we have so many more reasons to listen to God's interpretation of events and to look to him for the answers. We could look around and think, where is the evidence of God's goodness? Things are a mess. Is God really in control here? Or as an alternative, we could listen to his words revealed through the Lord Jesus. We could listen to the full revelation of God in his Son and in the words of the Bible. We have the full revelation of God's plans because God has worked his great power for us. Jesus lived and died and rose again so that we could become God's special chosen people. And he did this not because we were worthy, but because he is love. And he's promised us a future, a new land, a restored earth, a place of peace and plenty and fullness and rest. He's promised us a place in his kingdom, and he's secured it for us by his unshakable determination and his steadfast commitment. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." What is the foundation for our confidence? It's not in the strength of our faith or how good we are, or even the size of the church we attend. Our confidence is in God and his never-ending faithfulness. He's reliable, he's powerful, and he's committed to us. So when we look at our present circumstances and we see everything that's going wrong in the world, we may be tempted to despair or to boredom or cynicism. But with the eyes of faith, we can look at the world through God's eyes. And we need our brothers and sisters to remind us of what God sees. We need them to remind us that God is for us and have our hope renewed because he loves us and we are precious to him. That's our hope, and that's the hope that the Israelites could hold on to. So that's the first thing that will reassure Israel and reassure us of God's affection and care for us. Look at God's faithful provision in the past. And the second is to look to the future. God will defeat every enemy. Israel was a nomad nation, but now they have a land to claim. And so here we come down to the cold, hard reality of this section, the elephant in the room. And that's the way that Israel will go about claiming this land for themselves, through bloody conquest, verse 23. "The Lord your God will deliver them over to you, throwing them into great confusion until they are destroyed." Israel must overthrow, kill, drive out the Canaanites. An awful prospect. But for God to set up his treasured, unique people in the land that is set aside for them, there couldn't be any possibility that they would assimilate with the peoples they were displacing. They couldn't assimilate with their culture or with their military or with their government or with their religion, because that would make the entire project pointless. They are a set apart people, dedicated to God. Everything about their new society will reflect this, right on down to the food they eat, the way they worship, and the laws of the land. And none of that would happen if they simply moved in alongside the existing communities, because that's how human nature works. God knows human nature. Their hearts will be led away to sin, and they would be unfaithful to Yahweh, their covenant partner. God has a plan to wipe away sin from this world, and it starts with his chosen people. And the disturbing prospect of war should wake us up to the terrible nature of sin. If this is what it takes to remove evil, then we get a glimpse of the horror of evil. God is love and justice and wisdom. If there was any other way to take away sin, don't you think he would have done that instead? But God has pledged to remove every enemy, to preserve his people, to make a way for Israel to live and thrive and to remain loyal to Yahweh. And let's not forget as well that from Israel's point of view, this prospect, this plan to take over, this was a terrifying idea to them. Because Hivites, Hittites and Perizzites, they may not be famous today for their fighting prowess, but back then, they were an intimidating lot. The first time around, Israel refused to take them on. They wouldn't do it. Canaanites are scary. And so they spent the next 4 decades moving around in the wilderness. So now God tells them, "You shall win all your battles. Be confident." Verse 21. "Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will drive out these nations before you, little by little." God will fight for them. He will defeat every enemy. You might recognize this happy fellow. This is Frodo Baggins from the movie The Lord of the Rings, and he's a hobbit. If you don't know what a hobbit is, they're halflings. Hobbits are renowned for their love of comfort. They enjoy tending their garden. They like their home. They like a nice mug of tea by the fire. They are not adventurers. They are not fighters. And so in the book, the hobbits don't have to take on the enemy by themselves. If it had been up to them, I'd figure the movie probably would have lasted about half an hour. No, they get help. And instead, we have 3 movies, each 3 hours long. So they have people who are more resourceful than they are, more skilled at fighting, wiser and more experienced than they are. They wouldn't have been able to defeat the enemy and finish their mission if they'd gone at it themselves. If Israel is precious to God, and they are, won't he protect and defend them from every enemy and bring them to safety? So Moses says, don't be terrified, be confident. God is a great and awesome God. Well, God has defeated every enemy of ours today because our enemies aren't flesh and blood armies, first and foremost, but our enemies are spiritual. The world, the flesh and the devil, these are things that we can't physically fight and gain victory over. Now, the first Christians, the Christians back in the first century who lived in the Roman Empire, they suffered terribly at the hands of the Romans. But they knew that the Roman Empire wasn't the real enemy. The enemy was the forces behind Rome. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Spiritual forces behind the earthly powers, using them to attack and to cower and intimidate God's people. We have enemies today. Obstacles to God's kingdom growing in the world, but you can't put a face to them. Our enemy isn't Pauline Hanson, or Dan Andrews, or Vladimir Putin. Our enemy isn't a person. It's the spiritual forces that try to turn us from God, forsake God, and deny him. And God has defeated those spiritual forces, defeated every enemy through the life, the death, and the rising again of the Lord Jesus. But even so, right now, sin and the devil have the ability to sway us and make us drift away from God. We want to choose the right thing. We want to obey Jesus' commands for God's glory. But we keep stumbling. We know the good we should do, but we don't do it. Evil still has an influence on us. That's what's happening inside of us, but what about outside of us, in the world around us? We look at the world and we see the injustice, the meaningless violence and exploitation and greed. A busload of wedding guests crash and 11 people die. The increasing rate of homelessness here in Victoria. How can a loving, good God put up with a world like this? Death and evil are defeated, but not yet eradicated. Let me say that again. defeated, but not eradicated. And this is where the tension in the world comes from. This is where the tension inside of us comes from. The world is being restored. It's a work in progress. Every enemy has been defeated, but they're still causing trouble for us. We long to be in a home where all the wrong things will be put right and death and evil will be finally removed. And that's God's promise to us. He will make it happen. He's made a promise. He's made a covenant with us, and he will see it through to completion. We're precious to God, and he won't let our enemies, sin, death, and the devil, reclaim their former sway over us, but he'll remove them for good. So those are the reasons to believe Israel is precious to God. He's been faithful to them in the past, and he'll remove every enemy in the future. And finally, a consequence of knowing that we are precious, be faithful. God isn't doing all of this for Israel, this huge project, just so they can fall back into idolatry. He's not defeating these seven nations just so Israel can pick up where they left off. No, he says, get rid of every remnant of their false worship. Verse 25. The images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not covet the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it, for it is detestable to the Lord your God. And the message is, be faithful to God. Don't let your hearts be captured by false gods. Now, I preached an entire sermon on idolatry about a month back, and I'm not going to rehash that whole sermon there, all 35 minutes of it. You'll be pleased to hear. But Moses says, be faithful. He says it again and again in Deuteronomy, because God knows that these people are prone to wander. He uses the word ensnared, like an animal caught in a trap. The animal walks into the trap, and then it ensnares them. It's active and it's passive. You make the choice to covet the idol, not worship it necessarily, just think about it, skirt around the edges of idol worship. Not go all in, just scrape off a bit of the metal and take it home for yourselves. But when you do that, you become trapped, and then evil takes you. Don't overestimate your ability to resist sin. Moses says, don't think you're stronger than you are. Don't bring that thing into your house. Don't even think about it. No dancing around idolatry, seeing how close you can get to the edge and get away with it. Why take the risk? Remember, God loves you. You're precious to him, and he doesn't want to see his treasure captured, ensnared, defiled by an idol. Now, I could give you some ideas about steps that you could take to avoid temptation, but you probably already know what you need to do. If you haven't done a lot of thinking around idolatry and temptation, well, find out what your weaknesses are. Know yourself. Know your weakness. Keep good habits to resist evil. And we're not here in the trenches alone. Many of us have people that we pray with to stay accountable, people we speak to let them in on our deepest struggles and most enduring idols. And thank God for these people. I'm sure many of us have thought and prayed and talked about this, and you already have some good practices around this. But even better than good habits and self-reflection is letting God do his work in you by his Holy Spirit, so that you would know his love for you, the love that sent Jesus to the cross, that let his precious Son be humiliated, defiled, and murdered, to be overwhelmed by evil in order to defeat it, to free us from evil and to make us his own. Remember his love and mercy. Preach it to yourself every day. reminding ourselves that we are precious to God, and ask your Christian brothers and sisters to remind you and remind them too. And ask that God would deepen your love for him so that when you're tempted, your first instinct isn't to move closer to evil, but to move closer to God. He loves us. He made a covenant with us. And he grieves when we fall victim to sin. So when we fail, we return to him in thankfulness and wholehearted devotion, because he has shown his commitment to us by saving us, by defeating every enemy, and by making a place for us in his kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you made us your treasured possession. We pray that we would view ourselves in this way, that you would work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, so that we would see ourselves and see this world with your eyes. We long for the day when all evil will be done away with, and we can live in peace and in perfect worship with you forever. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen.